right. For a guy that waves his hands a lot and moves a lot, this is going to be incredibly restrictive this morning. So you're going to have to bear with me. If you faded it out because I've got my hands out, I apologize in advance. If you've got another body pack, I'll switch out to that and we'll try that out. All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And we have been in this study working through, and as we do in our regular pattern, we work just verse by verse working through a book, and this has been such an encouraging book to work through 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to see now is a real shift in the direction of this letter. Paul, as he often does in a lot of his letters, he'll develop a foundational element to his writing, to his letter, dealing with some foundational doctrines and truths, and then he'll turn to a more practical application type of a direction in his writings, and that's exactly what he does in this one as well. Let me switch over here and see if this does any better.
I'm going to keep that close by. See if that works, and I can move around freely. All right, here we go. But as I was saying, here's where he goes into, and he's going to deal with very practical elements. He's in the first part of the book. He's been very encouraging. He's highlighted their faith and their love, and in spite of persecution, in spite of different challenges, and their direction moving forward in that. He's encouraged them. In fact, there's been no rebuke and no chasing the entire first three chapters. And so what he's going to do now is, upon that foundation that they are loving the Lord, they are serving the Lord, what are some things he needs to address? Because really what we endeavor to believe here is that Timothy has gone and visited with them, has now come back and has said, hey, here, Paul, here's some things that they're still working through. And so Paul is going to address some issues. Now, we're going to see him address the aspect of moral purity, sexual purity. We're going to see him address the topic of the return of Christ and different elements around that. He's going to deal with some matters concerning conduct in the church. But he talks here, and he's noticed it in chapter 4 as he starts it out, as he says, finally then. So he's kind of transitioning from that. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And that aspect of how you ought to walk, the Christian walk, how we journey with the Lord, how we continue to grow in the Lord, is a continued theme that Paul often emphasizes throughout the New Testament. That the Christian life starts and it begins with a step of faith, to trust that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior, and that Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins. That is the first step. Unfortunately, sometimes people see that as, well, now there I'm a Christian, now I've got my ticket into heaven and out of hell, and don't recognize that there is an ongoing walk and journey that this part of the Christian life. There is, we are declared and justified at the moment of salvation, but the sanctification process continues. And so Paul often uses that picture of walk. He talks about in Ephesians, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And he says that, for we walk by faith, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians. And so there's this progression that continues. Now, I must admit, as I study and I'm on a theme and thinking that through, I don't know about you, but songs come into my head. And I sometimes battle with that and wrestle with trying to keep my focus. Well, this week I'm going to take you back to a song in the 1980s that was on my mind. Do you remember the Walk Like an Egyptian? I'm in my office trying to study through this, and I keep seeing in my mind, Walk Like an Egyptian came out in 1986, and I began to think, isn't it funny how different walks or different like dance things all of a sudden take a hit for a while? Like, I remember in the 80s, and I remember seeing people like going around, I'm like, what? That is the dumbest thing. Now you look back at that, and I remember then the 90s was the Macarena. Like, I understand that now. Like, And then you get into the 2000s, and it's the cha-cha slide. And then just the other day, just yesterday, I was in the afternoon throwing the football with my son, and he scored a touchdown. And then there he's doing the gritty across the backyard. Why is it that we develop these things? Well, Paul says in your walk, this is ought to be not just a fad, not just a seasonal thing, but an ongoing, growing thing of your life. How do we walk as Christians? What should be the pattern? It's not just, well, this was just a season. This is a highlighted fad type of thing. He's going to talk about that in this text. And just two considerations regarding our walk. One is, it's a walk, not a leap. We don't automatically just all of a sudden we are just a spiritual giant by faith. You know, we want to have a faith like Abraham, but study the life of Abraham. That was a journey process for him. And so recognizing that every one of us is at a different stage in that walk. The key, though, is not being satisfied to remain stagnant in this step. Often when I go speak at teen camps and retreats and those things, one of the things we'll talk about in the very first, as I begin, is God has you here for a reason, and I'm praying that this week you'll take your next step with the Lord. And we take time to pray, God, would you show me where you want me to take the next step with you? And I think the same thing should be for us week after week. God, how do you want me to continue to take the next step in my walk with you? So it's a walk, it's a progressive journey, not a leap, but it's also not an effortless journey. We don't get to soar like an eagle over all the treacherous terrain and just get to the mountaintop. We have to journey along the treacherous terrain. We have to work through the trials and the struggles because that's how God molds and shapes and crafts us to trust Him, how we learn to trust Him and rely upon Him in our lives. And so that requires then we learn to walk in grace and hope. So this morning we're going to see Paul get very practical with us in this walk, and he's going to deal with a specific topic of sexual purity. But I want to dissect this concept of walking first in verses 1 through 2. But let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we recognize, and I recognize, I am just a mere flesh and have an incredible need of your grace, incredible need of your Spirit, to direct words, to direct our hearts towards you this morning. As we think about our Christian walk, as we think about how that implies into the realm that Paul's addressing here of sexual purity, Father, I pray that you'd help us, that we would not only learn it and know it, but that we would apply it and live it. And so, God, I pray that you'd guide our time this morning for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just start with, first of all, as we think about this in the first two verses, let's look at that Christians should have a walk that is pleasing to God. We very clearly see that. He says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And I want to actually read this out of the New American Standard Version, because I think their phrase placement is actually clear. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And so he exhorts, and the word, he urges, the word urge is like a plead, he's asking, and then he exhorts them, it means to encourage and to come alongside in their journey. But notice here two aspects of this walk. First of all, that it is motivated by love for Jesus Christ. He says there, interestingly enough, that how you ought to walk and to please God. We ought to walk in a way that pleases God. And so what's behind the desire, our desire to please God? Well, it's a love for Him. As we love Him, we want to please Him. We want to have Him be exalted in our lives. Paul has already highlighted several times the love that these Thessalonian believers had for the Lord Jesus Christ in the first three chapters. He's building off of that and says, obviously, you want to please Him, and so let your walk follow that. You know, it's like just like children want to please their parents, right? And they'll do things for them. It may be that they'll, without being told, go and clean their room and be like, hey, Mom and Dad, I did this. Or they'll do a chore, or they'll do something, make a craft, and they'll bring it to them. Why? Because they want to please them. Well, in the same way, out of our love for our Father, out of our love for our Savior, we desire to please Him, and so a walk is motivated by love. And so to some degree, that is natural for the true child of God to love Him and want to please Him. We bear that new nature, but as we recognize what He's done for us, and we love Him because He first loved us, as we meditate on the gospel and consider that we were lost, destined for hell because God is a holy God and must punish our sins, and yet He sent His own Son down to this earth to take on human flesh that He might die on the cross for our sins. What love! That motivates then, okay, how can I please Him? How can I do this? And He says here, this is how you ought to walk. And this is an inner compulsion of duty that comes out of that. So it's motivated by love for Him. But I want you to know, secondly, it's measured. Oh, let me go back. I hit the button too many times. Measured by obedience to Him. He there clarifies, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And that word commandments is actually a military term. It refers to orders handed down from a superior officer. In other words, He says, we delivered to you these things. We gave you commands. Those commands came from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so part of you walking in a way that pleases God is going to be walking in obedience to Him. Walking in a way that we're obeying His word and His commands in our lives. And so He clarifies that linked to our walk of love is obedience to Christ. In fact, Jesus said it in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love of the Father is motivated or is directed that we'll keep His commandments. And I want to point out that obedience is not legalism. Sometimes when we talk about obeying commands, we obey the Word of God, some people say, oh, you're just now drawing on legalism. No, it's not legalism. That is grace-filled living as we desire to please Him. It's reactive to what He has done for us. It misinterprets legalism and grace. Paul writes it this way in Titus 2. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so God's grace teaches us to be obedient. It teaches us and motivates us for that. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to follow the lust of the flesh, but rather freedom from sin, that we pursue that. And so what Paul is doing here in verses 1 through 2 is he's transitioning from here's all this good from the first three chapters. If you guys are walking in faith, you're walking in love, and you're doing these things, I want to encourage you, as you've been doing, keep it up and excel in it even more and more. Keep walking to please the Lord. And then now what he's going to do in verses 3 through 8 is get very practical. Actually, the rest of the book is going to get very practical. And the first one is going to deal with the first practical issue, though, is that Christian should have a walk that is pure before God. So he's building off of this walk, and it's going to deal with now sexual purity in verses 3 through 8. And notice what he says here in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I don't know that Paul could have picked a more practical and prominent issue than the area of sexual purity, as he deals with that as the first practical issue he's going to dive into. In Paul's day and in our day, arguably, sexual sin is one of the most commonplace tools that Satan uses to draw people away from their close walk with God and pursuit of God. And it's one of the common ways that he uses to destroy relationships, to destroy lives, to discourage people in their Christian faith. And so he deals with that very much here. And so the truth is our world today is sex saturated and infatuated. It is a over $100 billion industry worldwide. In pornography alone, it's in the United States alone, $3,000 is spent on this stuff every second. That is the culture in which we live. And so the truth is our culture is infatuated and saturated by pornography and sexually inappropriate material. And it's available on all kinds of electronic devices. It's available to children. It's available to all ages. The truth is now sex outside of marriage is seen as normal and acceptable in our culture. And the truth is homosexuality is now seen as acceptable in our culture. The truth is most mainline denominations are now have clergy who are homosexual or transgender. The truth is nothing surprises us anymore. The things that we would have blushed at and turned off the television 25 years ago are now commonplace and being fed to us. And so it's a very practical issue, not only in Paul's day, which he is writing this from Corinth. Corinth is the capital of Achaia. It was a port town. And so there was people coming from all over, and it was amalgamation. There was religious sexual immorality, but all kinds of stuff. If you wanted to find it, you could find it in Corinth. But he's writing back to the Thessalonians, which was also the capital of Macedonia, which was also a port city and a major trade route. So the same type of pervasive thing, and it was also that it was tied to religious activity, that you could in a way of religious formation or of religious practices be engaged in sexual activity. And this was commonplace. It was accepted as the norm in the culture. And he says, wait a minute, you as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not unclear. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual fornication, that you are sanctified, that you are set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not vague. And so what a practical first topic. But let's break this down. I want to notice a couple things in here. First of all, that purity is the will of God. Purity is God's will. There's a lot of things that we wrestle with. God, what is your will on this matter? What's your will on this matter on whether I go to this college or should I take this job or is this a person I should pursue a relationship with as a spouse? God, I want to know your will. But this matter is not vague in Scripture. He says it very clearly, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Period. Full stop. This isn't complicated here. God expects his will for you is that you are pure. From the very beginning of creation, God established that. He established marriage as a sacred union, as a relationship between one man and one woman in which they could both procreate and have their needs satisfied within that sexual union. And outside of that, we see that throughout the book of Genesis, it reveals for us the deviation from God's plan, and God punishes because of it. We see it all throughout Scripture that marriage is God's plan. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It builds a wall around marriage to protect it, this is a safe place in which you can flourish and enjoy these things that God has given you and blessed you with. And so all throughout Scripture, we see Paul instruct in 1 Corinthians 6, Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And just before that, in verses 9 and 10, he states that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, he goes through these things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so for those who say, well, the Bible's not clear on whether you can go and mess around outside of marriage, they have not read the Bible. Because the Bible is abundantly clear on this area. God's will for every Christian is sexual purity. So if you want to walk in the will of God, here it is. As one author put it this way regarding this text, he said, there is no doubt about God's will for our lives in the area of sexual practice. We don't have to pray about whether we should have sex outside of marriage. We don't have to conduct an in-depth word studies in Scripture to discover whether an affair is okay. We don't need to ponder whether God might, in fact, rubber stamp our indulgence into internet pornography as stress relief. The answer is clear and concise in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Let's just look at some of the key words here. The word there for sanctification is a word, hagiosmos, literally from which we get our word holiness, purification. Although we are, again, positionally sanctified at the moment of when we're justified as receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are progressively being sanctified as we yield to Jesus Christ and yield to His Spirit. And it relates to this area of sexual purity. And in a world of impurity, Christians are to be different. A Christian is someone who is sanctified, whose life is distinctly different, is what that word is implying there. Because it's set apart to God. One writer said it this way. He said, in America today, the most radical thing a person can do is to be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. That's our culture today. And so when you stand to be sexually pure, you are set apart. You are sanctified from the culture around us. And it was the same way in Paul's day. This has been throughout the course of human history. And he defines there, he says, that you should abstain. The word there, to abstain, means to stay away from. It's actually only used six times in the New Testament. And every time it means to stay clear of, don't get involved with. But he says that abstain from sexual immorality. And the word there for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneo, from which we get our word pornography, or all kinds of sexual sins obtained from that. And so this includes sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality, incest, all kinds of sexual sins that are related to that. Now, just because, he says, just because it's the will of the Father that we are pure, we also need to recognize that this isn't automatic. It's not going to be necessarily easy in a culture that's driving us to put the stamp upon these things and to go ahead and, you know, indulge in these things. It's not automatic that we're going to be sexually pure. It's going to take decisive action and a purpose in that. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit, because Satan is subtle. So here's just a couple tips to help us with this. One is to acknowledge that sexual sin can happen to you, and so you have to beware. Acknowledge that no one's exempted from this. I found it interesting. I was actually in my devotions this morning reading in John chapter 8 when they brought this woman caught in adultery. And he says, he who is without fault cast the first stone. Isn't it interesting that nobody could throw a stone? Acknowledge that we're all susceptible to this struggle of sexual sin. That we're not immune. And so that's why the Bible says, flee fornication. In other words, put up guardrails, put up safety things. Don't play with it. You know, sometimes I've been asked by teenagers, well, how far could I go in a physical relationship and it still be okay? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question isn't how far can I go with this, but how can I make sure that I flee fornication? How can I abstain from these things and keep myself pure? How pure can I keep myself for the Lord Jesus Christ and for my future spouse, ought to be the question. Several years ago, we were on vacation with all of our family, and we were down in Marcus Island, Florida, and my dad and my brothers and my brother-in-law went out golfing. And if you've been in Florida, you know that pretty much if there is a body of water, there's chances alligators are in there, right? So we're at this golf course, and they had a sign along the golf course that said, danger, alligators could be present. And if you encounter one, do not bother them, stay away. Now, so it's hot, we're in Florida. Would it be wise for me to say, you know what, I don't see any right now, I'm hot, it's a seventh hole and there's a pond here, I'm going to take a dip real quick here. That's probably not real wise, right? Or if I come across one on hole number 9, to get out my 8-iron and see if I can tap him on the nose. And then I'm going to turn and run. No, that's not smart, because they're actually faster than you are. They'll outrun you. But that's not smart. You'd say, well, that's foolish to play with that type of thing, right? That's foolish to mess with an alligator. That's why the Bible says, flee fornication. Abstain from that. Don't make any provision for the flesh. I apologize for that this morning. I think that's me. I'm sorry for that. Second thing there is not only to acknowledge that this is a danger that we need to be aware of and our own susceptibility, but feed your mind with pure thoughts. Peter says it this way, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the best way to fight off the immoral message that's being driven at us is to feed myself pure right stuff instead of that stuff. You know, we heard this, I think it was back in the 80s and 90s, the mantra, you are what you eat, right? Well, it's the same idea. You will think what you feed into your mind. And what you think is what you become. Becomes your actions. And so I got to feed my mind pure stuff and right stuff. I can't just let myself mindlessly go through the internet. I can't just mindlessly let myself scroll through on videos and social media without recognizing that stuff affects me. And then I need to feed it with good stuff. I need to spend time daily in God's Word. I mean, memorizing God's Word. Doesn't the Bible even tell us in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And so feeding myself on right thinking through the word of God. Read some good books. And so the idea there is to starve the bad habits and feed the good habits. Thirdly, there would be a fellowship with godly believers who can encourage you and help keep you accountable. And then fourthly, put your energy into your marriage and your spouse. You say, well, I'm not married yet. Well, then put your energy and your works into preparing yourself for your spouse. If you are married, put your energies in there to come alongside your spouse, highlight them, because that's the place that God has allowed you to have your sexual needs fulfilled. And so to glorify God there. So we see first that purity is the will of God. Doesn't come automatic. It's not simple. But that's God's plan for our lives. Secondly, I want us to see here that purity is the walk of the godly. Paul fleshes this out a little bit further with two phrases that he introduces, each of them with the word that. We see it in the beginning of verse 4, that each of you. We see it down later on in verse 6, that no one. And so he's going to give us one positive statement, one negative statement, to kind of flesh this out. The first one is this, positively, that we should possess your body in holiness. He says here that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, there is some debate whether this word vessel is speaking of our spouse. The Bible uses that term of Peter says of the weaker vessel, but it seems clear in this context that he's referring to each one of us possessing our own physical body, whether that's a man or a woman, possessing our physical body in a way that is pure. And so he says, possess your body in holiness. And he's referring to each Christian controlling that. Now, so live in your body in holiness and sanctification and honor, he says there. Sanctification, again, that word again means set apart to holiness. But honor, it's the value of a price assigned. Treat your body with honor. You don't have to flaunt it. You don't have to misuse it and abuse it. And so it's treating that as this is a high honor, a value of something with a price assigned. Don't devalue your body that Christ died for by coming to save you from your sexual sins. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some people claim that if God gave us these desires, then they must be okay. They must be justified, or my choices to act upon them are God's fault. In fact, I remember years ago I was working for a company called Brothers Builders while I was in college time, and one of the guys I was working with while we were putting on a sunroom addition on this house, we got talking about God's will for our lives, and his understanding, or his way he interpreted this, that we're just animals. Now we have animal desires, and we can't help that. And I said, I don't know that I want to give that ground that we're animals. I do believe that God has given us certain desires. We have these certain desires, and we have these drives and hormones, and those aren't out of the normal. In fact, many times when I had the opportunity again to speak at a teen retreat or a camp or a men's retreat, I often address this topic of purity and sexuality, and I acknowledge those, that the hormones, the sexual drives are there. We can't deny that, but they are not sinful in themselves. It's what you do, how you act upon those, that can become sinful. What do you do with those urges? The world tells you to indulge yourself, to throw off all restraints, and to follow your feelings. But the reality is that's not the context in which God instructs us to do that. God did give us those desires, but he says, if you're going to burn with those passions, it's better for a man to marry than to burn with those passions. The place for those to be met is within the bounds of marriage, and so there is the place. It's kind of like the idea of fire. Fire is good. It provides great heat, provides light, provides energy for different things, but fire that is out of the bounds of where it's supposed to be. A fire in a fireplace is a great place for it to be, but a fire in the middle of your living room is a bad place for it to be, because a fire can become incredibly destructive, and it can burn down a house. It can burn down thousands and thousands of acres of woods. Same thing with water. Water provides life and sustenance and health and is great, but when there is a flood, it can cause massive destruction. When it's not in the bounds of where it should be. The bounds of sexual relationship and fulfillment is in the bounds of a marriage between a husband and a wife. That's God's plan. And so we thank God for those desires that he gives us a place to have them be met in. But notice, verse 5 tells us the starting place of this, where he says there, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It starts in controlling my thought life. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So to win the battle of sexual purity, you must control your thought life, which requires controlling what goes into your mind and changing your heart through that. Sometimes people get upset with us when we question their spiritual condition as they are going headlong into these things. And we say, well, what else should we gauge it on? Your actions are revealing to us where your heart is at. And so he says, possess your bodies in holiness. That begins in the mind. But then he gives us a negative. He says, and don't cheat others by impure living. Notice how he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. That word there, the New King James uses the word defraud. Other translations use the word like exploit or cheat. Don't take from another man or woman what's not yours to take. Immorality is like that. It always cheats someone else, usually someone that you love very much. There's always what we refer to as the ripple effect. We think, well, I can do this with my body. I can choose to do this, and it's not harming anybody else. False. That is always false. There is always a ripple effect to sexual sin. And don't listen to Satan's lies that it's only going to cause harm to you or only affects you. It always has a ripple effect. It always destroys marriages and destroys relationships. It hurts spouses. It hurts kids. It hurts grandkids. It hurts your relationship with God and hinders your spiritual walk. It hurts you because it never satisfies, and you're left with guilt and shame and brokenness. It hurts those you have sinned with and their families. It hurts your Christian friendships. It hurts the name of Jesus Christ and the community outside. It hurts your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to tell people about Jesus Christ and go forth to share the light as believers in the community. And the people say, well, wait a minute, isn't this guy over here or isn't this lady over here? Aren't they also Christians? And so how you live your life in community does affect so many areas. And so he says, don't cheat others by your impure living. Don't buy the lie that it's not going to affect that. Sexual sin always cheats and hurts way more than just yourself. So we see that this is the will of God, and then we go into then it's the walk of the believer, but also purity is the work of God. We finish out here, and we kind of ask the question, why should we and how can we live pure? And our text closes with four reasons. We'll close with this, why this is so important. The first one is this, because God will punish the immoral. He finishes verse 6 there with that statement. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, that God will avenge, God will judge. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Part of the reason that motivates us, encourages us to live pure is because there's a reality of judgment of God, of punishment from God. God will punish. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, but what about God's grace? Isn't God gracious and forgiving? And God is gracious to forgive. But it doesn't mean that he removes all the consequences. It doesn't mean that there isn't ramifications that follow that. We have a little two foster boy and a girl in our home right now, and we're trying to teach them some boundaries, and they like to hit. We're working on that, and so after they've hit somebody, we have a chair they have to go sit in until my wife has taught them how to do sign language for I'm sorry, and until they will say I'm sorry and then go to the person that they hit and tell them they're sorry. But the problem is they've already learned in just a few weeks they've been with us that when they're getting put into the chair, they'll go like this immediately. Why? Because they went out of the chair. And we say, that's great that you're sorry, but you're going to still have to sit there for a while because you did wrong. And you can't have this toy that you fought over. You can't have it now anymore. And so there's consequences in the same way as God. We say, well, isn't God gracious to forgive me? Yes, he is. And he is so good to allow us to restore relationships. But if we continue in this, if we continue into sexual sin, think, I'm just going to get away with it. The Bible says he is the avenger of such, that he will punish. Some people say, well, we kind of maybe expect that to be like a sudden bolt of lightning. Man, I'm just going to get cracked down. But that's, God certainly can do that. And there are sometimes some swift judgment that God brings, but oftentimes God says, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing and protection from your life, and you're going to see the relationships around you be destroyed. You're going to see your life go down into anxiety and depression and shame. You're going to see these things get passed down to your children and your grandchildren, and the consequences of your sin will carry on for a long period of time. That's often how that works. Bodies contract diseases. Even the brain is changed by pornography. Research confirms that pornography rewires the brain by changing the neural pathways. There's consequences. All kinds of broken relationships. And so personally, the fornicator is left with no joy, anxiety, depression, guilt, financial struggles, and on and on. And so a motivation would be to say, you know what, I want to not do this because God is the avenger of all such. And Paul says, we warned you of this. Secondly is, God has called us to holiness. He says it there, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And the word there, called, is he's emphasizing when he called us to himself, when he calls into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ and salvation, he didn't say, well, there's your ticket to out of hell. Now you can go live however you want. No, he called us to live holy. He called us to change and be set apart for him. And so Paul even says in Ephesians 2, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved unto good works, verse 10. We're not saved by works, but it should change us. We're called to holiness. And here he says that God called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Salvation is a way from a life of sinfulness to a life of holiness. And so a person is walking in habitual sexual immorality may be deceived in calling himself a Christian. If that's their pattern, their lifestyle, in other words, your position in Christ ought to impact your life in Christ and with Christ. So God called us to holiness. Thirdly there, that God is central to the Christian. Notice verse 8 tells us there, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. And I think he's kind of linking this back to prior, but Paul's words are strong here. And those who reject the will of God for your sanctification, for your sexual purity, are not rejecting man, but you are rejecting God. And to reject means to treat with utter contempt. It renders the commandment of God null and void. And so you can't have it both ways. Either be pure or stop calling yourself a Christian. And so he links this back, I think, to this earlier, that as you ought to walk and to please God, a Christian loves God and is seeking to please him with his life. Because God is central to the Christian. And the fourth one is really encouraging, that God enables us to walk pure. Here's the good news in all of this. God didn't just give us a commandment and desires, but he enables us to walk purely and to be satisfied. Notice he says there, he says, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. And I think there's two things that he has given us to have this. One is he has given us the ability to marry, to have our desires and needs met in a very satisfying relationship and companionship of a love relationship, a husband and wife. It's in there there is no guilt. It's in there that there is no shame. It's in there that the correct model of the gospel is portrayed between Christ and his church. And it's here that true sexual satisfaction is met. Biblical marriage is such a gift to be honored and treasured. But he also gives us the Holy Spirit, he tells us. The word gives is a present tense. And in this case, it means that God gives you and keeps on giving to you his Spirit to help you. You have the Holy Spirit always within you. When God commands you to abstain, he also gives you the power to obey. So are you struggling in this area? Do you need help? You have the Holy Spirit. He has given us his Spirit to help us to say, I can't. I can't get victory in this area, but God, I yield this to you. Would you help me? Would you give me victory in this area? Would you help me? You have the Holy Spirit who is stronger than your own struggle. He's stronger than your own ability. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Right? And then he talks about as we walk in the Spirit wants to produce his fruit in your life, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He says, I want to have the Holy Spirit produce these things in your life so that you can walk and have victory in this. So God doesn't just give us, well, you got to do this or I'm going to judge. He says, I want to encourage you. This is how you ought to walk, is you want to please me, but I want to give you my Spirit to help you in that journey. Now, to wrap this all together, I want to finish by saying I'm aware that some may feel very defeated in this area of sexual purity. You may be here today and say, man, I am struggling with this. I just don't feel like I've gotten a good handle on it. And you may feel like you've totally blown it. You may feel like you're hopeless and you can't get ahead of this and the memories of your failures haunt you. And again, I want to remind you that God is gracious to forgive. And do you want to bring you to the feet of Jesus again in John chapter 8, where they brought this woman caught in the act of adultery and they put her before Jesus and said, shouldn't she be stoned? Jesus kneels down, he begins to kind of scribble in the dirt. We don't know what he writes. And he looks up and says, he who is without sin among you, you cast the first stone. And he begins to write some more. One by one, as I imagine, all these guys came with a stone in their hands. They begin to drop their stone and walk away. As they recognize, they also struggle with this. So to know you're not alone in the journey. But then I'm so encouraged by Jesus' follow-up with this woman. as he finally stands up and he says, "Where are all your accusers?" And she says, "There's none left, Lord." She refers to him as Lord and calls out to him as Lord, and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." God's will for your life as you walk and want to please him is to walk in sexual purity. And he says, "Hey, if you struggle with this, now go and sin no more. Confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it right, but make some changes. Make some changes in your life. You're not going to continue to feed on these things. You're not going to allow yourself to be in places where that would be dangerous to live that out, to live purely before the Lord. And pursue through the power of the Holy Spirit to live and walk and sin no more." Oh, brothers and sisters, you can have victory. You can have victory in this area. You can please God in your walk as you walk purely. Do you have some struggles? Is there some things you need to maybe just talk with the Lord and say, "God, I have had some failures in this area. And I know it's affected my walk with you. It's affected my spiritual journey. It's affected relationships. And I want to make it right today. I want to get cleansing." God is so gracious to be quick to forgive. And then allow us as the Holy Spirit prompts us and directs us to make the changes so that we go and sin no more. Let's close in prayer, and I urge you to talk with the Lord at this time as you need. Father, thank you for your word and for the practical nature of it. God, even thank you for how you have made us in bodily form and even with our desires and cravings, but you didn't leave us there without places of fulfillment in marriage. You didn't leave us without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. You didn't leave us without your word that we can feed on, that we can be encouraged by. And as we walk in obedience, you allow us to have a close relationship with you. So God, I pray that you would encourage us with that. God, likely in this room, there are many that are struggling in this area. And so God, I pray that right now in this moment, you'd allow us to be able to talk with you and to make this right, to confess this struggle and confess our wrestling with it. Father, that you would give victory. Help us to go from here and sin no more. As Paul urged the Thessalonians in the very sexually pervasive culture there, that they could live and walk in sanctification, help us to do the same in our culture that's very much like theirs. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I know that's a pretty heavy topic this morning, and as we just work verse by verse through Scripture, expositorially, we come across where it says and where it stands. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you, come alongside you after hearing that and you're wrestling through it. We would love to do that. Your pastors and elders are here to help you with that. Maybe you feel comfortable talking with a lady to pray with, and but we would encourage you to be able to reach out and get some help with that areas. But thankful for what God's word states for us. Before we close in song and then dismiss and have some time of fellowship together, I'm also excited to have a new member come to our midst. So I'm going to ask Dennis Maslow if you'd come on up with me for a moment. And Dennis has been attending since the spring and been a part of coming to part of the church services, and we got a chance to talk together. And Dennis, you were adopted out of Russia. Yes. At the age of 13? Yeah. 13, he was adopted out of Russia and came here, and God allowed him to be adopted into a Christian family. And at the age of 17, came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then was baptized following that. And it's not that the journey, that walk was always easy. There's been some ups and downs, and has a desire and sets his heart now towards, "I want to please the Lord, I want to lead my family well," and is striving to serve the Lord. And it's exciting to hear his testimony and to sit down with him and just how God has directed in that path for your life. And we're excited for you in that and been praying for you. And but he has a desire to be a part of the church family. We've talked through our statement of faith, through our church covenant, and how we're designed, our constitution, and he is in agreement with all of that. And so, Dennis, you're desiring to be a part of this church family and in agreement with it?
Yep.
Amen. And church family, are you willing to accept Dennis into the church family and welcome him as a member of the church here as well? If so, say we do. Amen. Well, Dennis, I'm excited to be one of the pastors that you get a chance to serve alongside with and to see how God continues to direct there. But I'm gonna pray for you as you join and pray for the church as we gather together. And then after the last song, if you would just stay down here and people could come by and welcome you, and you can invite your wife and family to come down as well if you'd like. Father, thank you for just how you have graciously directed in Dennis's life to even bring him here and allow him to have Christian parents that then have taken him and taught him your word, and how he is able to come to know you as a Savior and to grow and to be baptized and is pursuing you and following you. I pray that you continue to bless him in that. And as a church, I pray that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel, that we would serve together well. Help us to be an encouragement to him. And I pray as you have equipped him and given him different abilities to serve you within this body, I pray that you would allow him to be able to do that and to be able to serve well. We'd serve alongside each other. We might grow together in Christ. And we thank you for what you're doing there. In Jesus' name, amen.